John chapter 19, just verses 28, 29, and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we come to you this morning, for you have called us not to turn away from the sight of Christ upon the cross, but to stare at it, to marvel at it, to be offended at it, to acknowledge that it is the centerpiece of our faith, Christ upon the cross, to reflect upon its significance for ourselves, for your church. We might discover the deep, abiding, covenant love that Christ has for his people and the worthiness of his sacrifice is that alone which forgives sinners. And so, Lord, help us then to meditate upon this. The truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the course of Jesus' life, we see words like to fulfill the scriptures, or as the scriptures said. Or if we do not see it said explicitly, we find manifestations of, fulfillment of, all of the promises that we find in the Old Testament. Every word of scripture, everything we find in the whole of Revelation culminates, finds its truest meaning and belonging in the ministry of Christ. Some would say that Christ is on every page of the scriptures. In part, what that means is Christ is the word. Christ gave to us his word. And that ultimately all of Revelation points us to this principle, the gospel, Christ for sinners. Christ, the one who kept the covenant that Adam could not keep in our place, thus making the covenant of works gracious. God entered into that covenant with his Son that we might benefit and be blessed. And throughout the course of Christ's life, we see him fulfilling the scriptures, him doing those things that were required for him to do in order to be a sufficient sacrifice, our Redeemer. Not just things that he did or that were done to him, but also things that he said. We see that in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. I think of these words, the words that Christ spoke, every single one of them, as a blessed script. They were the very words of promise. Think of the words that are spoken even at a wedding. I remember when I was getting married a number of years ago, one of my favorite things that I got to do was write our vows. I included some things for my wife that I just needed to... No, I'm just kidding. I will do this. The vows, they're very traditional. Oftentimes, vows have been reworded to be perhaps a little more equal. The terms of roles, the vows that are historically given to her husband are to love and to protect, to wife, to love and to obey. We find these things complementary, not so egalitarian, despite the egalitarian nature of our culture today. But I took some creative liberties, and it was a wonderful exercise. Not only getting to write those things, but get to say those things. And just because they were written ahead of time, and they were somewhat memorized, but more, especially when you're nervous, recite after me, and you really have to recite after the minister because you're nervous. You're just a little nervous. It doesn't make them any less loving or true or sincere. When we find Jesus upon the cross, we see him saying those things that are the last sentences of a book. Maybe you've experienced that. You're coming to the end of an incredible story. And those last few words, those last few sentences that wrap up this incredible narrative, maybe it's adventure or fantasy or action or mystery, those last words are very important, especially if there's a sequel, if there's something coming. Christ is upon the cross concluding his work of redemption, a sacred script in which Christ is fulfilling the wedding vows that he has spoken even to his people for a very long time. It is these things that Christ says or thinks that I want us to look at this morning. 2 points that I want to make regarding the last moments of Christ's life upon the cross. Firstly, fulfilled and finished. Fulfilled and finished. And then secondly, knowing, thirsting, and giving up his life. Knowing, thirsting, and giving up his life. Let's look at this first point. Fulfilled, then finished. It is here, especially in the suffering of Christ, where John and the other writers of the Gospels reflect the significance of the fulfillment of Christ in accordance with the things that have been spoken in Scripture. Which gives us the idea, and rightly so, that the suffering of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, has always been God's plan of redemption. There were not several different plans, and after one failed, another would be implemented. We call this dispensationalism. God had a single plan of redemption, a single covenant that God made with Christ and through Christ, the people of God. God made this covenant so that those who are under the weight of sin might be freed. And we find a poignant, painful, and purposeful reflection of the God-man upon the cross here in these three verses. We see in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said. There is incredible theological significance. There is incredible weight in terms of what it meant that Christ knew. And it confirms that Christ had and was to be both God and man as our Redeemer. In fact, we see that, especially in the juxtaposition of words like knowing and thirst. Christ was no ordinary man. Christ was the God-man. Even as Christ learned, Christ knew. It's a little bit difficult, isn't it, when you read through the Gospels, to think of Jesus in the temple with all of those men, the scribes, the Pharisees, those learned of the faith, and he dialogued with them. This is when Joseph and Mary left Jesus in Jerusalem. And they realized it on the way back. Oh, he's not with so-and-so friend. He's still at the temple. Maybe, parents, you've left your children at church. And you came back to the church to realize that there they were, laboring, sitting in the pew, poring over God's word, thinking, well, by God's design and his providence, if my parents left me, I should be here. No. That doesn't all. It's always, what has happened? Oh, no. There's a crisis. I remember getting left as a child at church, freaking out. What is happening? My parents have left. And then I realized there is unlimited sugar in the kitchen. I'm going to go to the kitchen and get sugar. Christ was left. And in that incident, at the end of it, we find this reflection. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus, in his human nature, learned what it meant to be submissive to the will of God, but Jesus was also God, divine and human nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. And there are moments when Jesus knew things that only God could know, like the woman who touched him. And Jesus, in a sense, feigned ignorance in order to prompt from her a confession. He knew. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew what was in the heart of his disciples. He knew what was in the heart of every man. And not just the men among whom he walked in his life, but Jesus, being fully God and fully man, not only walked through Jerusalem, but as God was upholding all things at the same time. The tree upon which Jesus hung, dying, held together in its cellular nature because he held it together. All things are held together by God. And so when we see Christ knowing, we must think of Christ as divine. And not only big and transcendent and glorious, knowing all things, but specifically knowing the plan of redemption. In fact, that is really what John is driving us towards. He is driving the reader, the saint, the one who takes up the word, seeks to know who Christ was and what it meant to be the Redeemer. Christ knew that his time had come to die, in fulfillment to the Scriptures. Now, how did Jesus know? Well, Jesus is the author of the Scriptures, or at least the second person of the Godhead, who became the person Jesus in the incarnation spoke. I remember one pastor saying to me, "I struggle," he said, "with having Bibles with the words of Jesus in red, for they are all the words of Christ. Every single word you find in Scripture is uttered by God through the eternal Logos, the second person of the Godhead. It's all the words of Christ." Now, the helpful distinction is the things in red are the words spoken by Jesus in his incarnation. All of it is God's word. All of it is spoken by Christ. And here, the God-man, Jesus Christ, hanging upon the cross, knows that his life, his ministry, his mission is fulfilled. And so he says, "I thirst." And this thirsting, of course, is reflected in the statement, "It is finished." We'll look at that in just a moment. But for now, what we need to see is that Christ is obedient, he is faithful, and capable to fulfill every word of Scripture. In fact, Calvin reflects upon this. In Calvin's commentary in the Gospel of John, he notes it's interesting that Jesus says, "It is finished," when there is a little bit left to do. Christ must still die. He must still be buried. He must be raised from the dead. And there, even still after that, is work to be done among the disciples to prepare them to be the apostles in the church. And so when Jesus says it is finished, he is referring to the act of redemption. Included within that, the resurrection as the reward for his obedience. And so when we read throughout this text, especially at the cross, especially within the passion narrative, that is the narrative of Christ's suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his humiliation and his subsequent exaltation, Christ is fulfilling the word of God. And the reason why this is so important upon the cross is that we see at the cross that Jesus is no mere mortal. He is no mere man. He is the God-man. And so he is fulfilling everything according to Scripture. And his ministry is coming to its concluding fulfillment. Now, what was Christ's mission on earth? We often speak of Christ's active and passive obedience. Are you familiar with those terms? I had to learn these terms for my licensure exam. And the way that I remembered these things, it's a helpful summary, is Christ's active obedience is all the things that he did, and Christ's passive obedience is all the things that were done to him. That Christ kept the law as the second Adam for his people, and Christ suffered under the law that we might not taste the wrath of God. Christ's active obedience, Christ's passive obedience. Christ fulfilled both of these things perfectly. And the culminating event of his active and passive obedience is his death upon the cross. This time allotted to Christ's ministry, eternally determined and fixed, culminated in the cross. And it is the cross in which we find Christ's sufficiency to be our Redeemer and his love to those whom he redeemed most clearly manifested. It is the second half of the twofold ministry of Christ. Christ's obedience to the law of God in keeping the law for us and fulfilling the word of God, in Christ's suffering. He's done it, or he's about to do it. As far as Christ is concerned, his obedience has been accomplished. You see this? In fact, it is helpful for us, even as those who seek to be the disciples of Christ, to contrast his righteousness with ours for two reasons. Number one, to rejoice at Christ's faithfulness. It is a very helpful, contemplative exercise to take one side of a sheet of paper and another side of the sheet of paper and begin to list Christ's contrasted righteousness with our own. How has Christ kept the covenant? How have you, or rather, how have you not? It'd be a sorry comparison, to be sure. In fact, it is an infinite distinction. It is what we see in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim comes to the cross of Christ and his burden is removed. Christ's righteousness is of such a power and efficacy that the burden and weight of our sins is actually eliminated. We come to Christ empty-handed, righteously speaking, ill-equipped. We are desperate, we are hungry, we are naked, and we are ashamed. And God, through his Son Jesus Christ, covers us and makes us worthy. This is what Christ is reflecting upon. The great Dutch theologian Herman Ridderbos, he's worthy of study. He's difficult. But he speaks of our union with Christ upon the cross as being real and spiritual. And that our union with Christ is the very foundation of what we call the order of salvation. That inasmuch as you are covenantally united to Christ, in time and in space, God will call you to be his child. And it is because you are united to Christ that you are safe. And so Herman Ridderbos says, you ought to think of Christ upon the cross not as a remote historical event, but as a deeply relevant spiritual event in which all of the children of God are present with Christ. It's mysterious. In the same way that the Lord's Supper is sacramental and mysterious. But it is this beautiful, and I think this is why it is worthy for us to just look at these three verses this morning and to really reflect upon what it meant for Christ to be on the cross, and the things that he did and the things that he thought and the things that he said are so essential, because what Christ is doing and what is being done to Christ upon the cross is the key to our salvation, not only to knowing and understanding it, but to actually being saved. And on the cross, Christ is fulfilling all that God had designed and all that was necessary for you and me to be free from the power of sin. It is all taken care of on the cross of Christ. Nothing is left to do. Christ paid the price for us. And so that leads me then to the second point that I have this morning. Knowing, thirsting, and giving up his life. I've already talked about knowing But I want to talk about it a little bit more. I've already talked about how Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He learned things in his human nature. He learned to speak. He learned to walk. Think of all the things your children learn, parents. But he never sinned. In being united to the Holy Spirit, born not under the curse of Adam, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, holy and righteous, outside of the generation of sinful man that we inherited from our father Adam, Christ was holy as he learned to walk. He was holy as he listened and also taught in the temple when he was in his younger years. He was holy when he went into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and though tempted by Satan, he remembered what God had promised him upon the condition of his perfect obedience. And whereas Adam and Eve fell and sinned in a place of abundance and prosperity, Christ remained faithful to the mission in a place of deprivation and want. 40 days Jesus had been fasting, starving, weak in his human nature, yet resolved to redeem his people. We see a reflection of the divine nature of Christ even upon the cross. He knew that his time had come as God. He knew because he and his Father had spoken of it. In the eternal counsel of God, Jesus knew this day was coming. He knew it was coming, and it had now arrived. And in knowing this, Jesus says something. In knowing the mission, and not just the intellectual understanding, but Jesus knowing, did what he did because he loved his people. In fact, this is one of the great ironies of marriage, isn't it? The more you learn about your spouse, the more relevant the command to love one another is essential. Because you discover things about your spouse as you get married that are not lovely. They're very unlovely. And yet you're called to love just the same. A kind of tenacious, self-sacrificing, enduring, patient love. And look at who Christ loves. In contrast to himself. In our marriages, we are called to love, and one of the motivations behind that is, you're not so lovely either. Remember that. That the person you're married to is a sinner, but they have to love a sinner as well. And so get over the fact that it's difficult. It's difficult for both of you. It's difficult. For Christ, his love was like Hosea's love for his wife. Hosea, righteous, covenant-keeping in his marriage. His wife, Gomer, could not and did not. She kept going back to her old way of faithlessness, of prostitution, of adultery and fornication. And God called the prophet Hosea to go to her again and again and again to take her out of that sinful situation and to renew the covenant. Not an easy calling as a prophet. And in the picture of Hosea and Gomer, we find Christ and the church. Christ knew, Christ loved. In fact, his knowing moved him to fulfill the scriptures. And all that was left was to suffer and to die in accordance with the scriptures. In fact, Psalm chapter 69, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Psalm chapter 69, the reference that John brings is, you know my I'll start reading in verse 19 of Psalm 69. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. let their own table before them become a snare. See, David is speaking the aggression of his enemies. And the ultimate fulfillment of the suffering king of Israel that we find David, Psalm 69, is the suffering king of Israel, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 19. Jesus, knowing that it is over, that it is finished, drinks the cup of bitter wine as the mark, as the identifying mark of the nature of his own suffering. Now, there are some who would say that, even Calvin, I think I disagree with Calvin. It's difficult to do sometimes. Some things are a little easier to do. That this drink was the drink that marked the I'm ready to die drink, and that it would actually speed along the process. I don't think Jesus was in need of help in terms of giving up his life, for later we read that Christ gave up his life, that it was necessary as the God-man to actually give up his life. But I think we find a key for how we ought to interpret verse 29 in the language of the hyssop branch. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, I want to, if you don't have to go there, but in Exodus chapter 12, we see the context for the hyssop branch. Hyssop was like a bush. It was a shrub of sorts. It was dense and would often be used, because its leaves were dense, as a kind of brush, like a paintbrush or something that you could dip into some liquid and use to apply that liquid to a surface. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, we read, Then Moses, 21, called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch, not like a lot, an actual bunch, like a bunch of flowers, of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. This is the first Passover. And they were to take hyssop, use it as a kind of brush, and put the door upon the lintel and the sides of the door, get inside the house for the sake of being saved. In Leviticus chapter 14, we read of the same kind of exercise. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 57. Well, let's go back to 54. We've looked at this. Don't y'all remember Leviticus 14, chapter about cleanliness for houses? This is the law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease as a garment, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law for leprous diseases. And it relates to later, when you cleanse the house, you are to mark the cleansing of the house with hyssop. I've got the wrong text there, but it's related to that. Hyssop is somewhere in that chapter. I wrote the wrong passage down in my notes. In order to show that it is clean, it is to be covered with blood poured out on hyssop. Psalm chapter 51. This one you will probably remember even better. In Psalm chapter 51, David asks to be cleansed. Chapter 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David is referring to what? Being sprinkled, covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And then, of course, Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I believe chapter 9. It's never good when you can't read your own handwriting. There it is. Chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All right. Are you getting it? For those who benefited from the sacrifice of an animal, they were covered by blood, hyssop dipped in blood. But for Christ, we do not find the exercise of the removal of, or the mark of God's bitterness removed, but in fact, the element used in Old Testament ritual sacrifice to show cleansing, not dipped in blood, but bitter wine, of which the scriptures do often speak as that being covenant disfavor, that Christ tasted the bitterness of God's wrath that we might be, through his shed blood, cleansed. So when you look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it was good for the people of God. It was not so good for the animal, was it? You didn't want to be the sort of pure cow that got brought to the tabernacle because you were going to die. And it was because of the wrath of God poured out upon that animal that those who were the worshipers of God might go free. Christ, at the end of his life, is taking upon himself the covenant curse of his people that we might no longer taste, or may never taste, the covenant wrath of God. Christ says, I will drink of the bitter wrath of God so that my people might drink in the new heavens and the new earth, that they may taste of the goodness and grace. And so after he drinks, Jesus says, it's done. Not only all has been fulfilled, but I have shown myself to be the one willing to bear the bitter wrath of God for my people. It's beautiful. And I think it's worthy of continual reflection. And I think it's worthy of continual reflection for a couple of reasons. The first is because we live in a day and age. In fact, if any of you have any Amazon Alexas or Echoes or whatever the thing is called, Alexa is the thing, I say person, woo, the thing that you talk to. If you ask Alexa, who is Jesus? She will answer you, Jesus is a fictitious character. Who, blah, 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 blah. And which is kind of ironic considering the fact that there are very few historical scholars that say that Jesus was fictitious, that he was an actual man who lived in Israel at the turn of the century, or the millennia, or two millennia ago, but that he is, in fact, a historical character. There are many, though, who may admit the historical nature of Christ but deny his divinity. And when people talk about Jesus, they talk about him as being not the Son of God, but as what? A really righteous guy. Jesus just, he taught love. I mean, it's ironic to me that you can speak of Christ preaching about love, but also being the kind of person who also claims to be God. Maybe you've met those kinds of people, and they're unhinged. They're crazy. In fact, this is what C.S. Lewis calls the Lord liar or lunatic. Either he believes he's the Son of God and is crazy, that he says he's the Son of God and knows that he's not and he's a liar, or he is the Lord of God, he professes to be the Lord, and therefore that makes him Lord. But he can't profess to be God and be sane if he's not telling the truth. He's either a liar or a lunatic. But there are some who say that when we look at the Gospels, what we need to focus on more than anything else is just the love of Jesus. And it's clear in the Gospels, and here in particular, the depth of the love of Christ. But what is also essential for us to understand, it is because Jesus is God and man in the one person, Jesus, divine and human nature, that his love, that his intention, that his sacrifice is sufficient. And the mission of the church, and the call of your heart, as individuals, is to believe not only the love of Christ, but the sufficiency which is united to and connected to the identity of the one suffering upon the cross in the Gospels. You must confess that the one who is showing his love is God. And the way that this is testified ultimately to is in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Christ is no regular victim here. Christ's life could not be taken from him. Inasmuch as his human nature was attached to the divine nature, Christ had to give up his life. And in this, his divinity is clearly testified to. That Christ was in control and that his life could not be taken from him. That's the one thing. That's one thing that we see. The second thing that we see as it relates to verse 30 and the sufficiency of Christ's death is that Christ could die. That Christ in his human nature could suffer physically unto death. And that Christ could die, and that Christ did die, and for 3 days thereabouts, Christ was dead. Until, by the Holy Spirit, God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, in our confession, in our catechisms, we see the language of the necessity of why Christ had to be God and man. God's sufficiency in terms of his ability to suffer eternally under the wrath of God, and as man, because he is like us, and there must be one like us to suffer for us as the second Adam. This is how Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and what the law demanded in terms of sacrifice. And so when we present, when we believe, we must believe Christ is able because he is God and man. And that Christ shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, he died for us. Christ's identity and Christ's devotion are the things that we believe and confess as those who look upon the cross and say, that is how we are saved. And I think it's important for us to go through time and time again. Do you ever speak to your friend or your neighbor about the gospel and you're like, I don't know where to begin. I don't know how to end. It's the beginning and the end that are always the hardest. Except we see in the scriptures a clear beginning. God made us. He calls us to glorify and enjoy him. We ruined that in our sin. And so Christ came to fulfill the law, to suffer under the weight of it. And we ought to look at Christ's sacrifice, believe that he is able, that he loves us, and in his obedience and in his love, we are called to embrace him for salvation. And that isn't something you do once, is it? We do it all the time. Every Lord's day, every moment of the day, we take our sins to the cross of Christ. And so it is here that we find an invitation for sinner and saint alike to embrace the one who is able and willing to suffer for our sins. That Christ is worthy, that he is sufficient, that he is the one who knew, that he is the one who bore the bitter weight of God's wrath so that we might be delivered. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask even this